Good seeing you all. There's a little bit of birthday cake left. I said before that Mrs. Ely turns 91 tomorrow.
Woo!
So we have a birthday cake for her. So there's a little bit left, so please take a piece. I have a full docket today. Normally I'm a little bit more laid back with what I want to cover, but it's a lot of stuff that ties into last week and Ty's sermon and this week. And so I want to talk about a ton of stuff. So I want to get started right now. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for just the chance to be here, for the chance to hear your word, Lord. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and our minds, and that you would just draw us to yourself, Lord, and that we would be more and more like you because of it. Just thank you for the word that we have and for all those here. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I told you guys that I'm trying to answer a lot of the questions that I've gotten, and I'm not sure I'm ever going to be able to get through all of them. There are a lot of them, but I want to, as we go, if they tie in even remotely, to try to talk about it, okay? So last time, you remember, we had spoken about God's existence, and we'd already talked about the cosmological argument. Last week, we talked about the argument of the universe, the fact that we can see God in the making of the universe and all the constants, right? Have to be just so for life to exist. And then the question we responded to, or we brought up last week, was why did God make us in the first place? So it's interesting to talk about the universe and the existence of life and God, but if God was in perfect love and harmony and relationship before us, why did he make us, right? And so we talked about that a little bit last week, and I want to tie in a little bit more this week, because part of this ties into the character of God. And Ty brought up a little bit about how we're saved today, and I think this ties into the character of God as well with regard to relationship, and that God wants relationship with us, and so God made us for relationship with him, right? So one of the responses to the question last week is that God made us because he wanted to relate to us. He wanted perfect relationship with us. And of course, we mess that up, we people in sin, and so that put us at arm's length from God, and then that required a means for us to become right with him again. So far, so good. Fair enough. And one of the questions, actually, some of the questions I've gotten are along this line. Is it fair that salvation is based on one hearing the gospel, which some in the past and present don't have access to, right? So that's something that comes up. Another one, if God gives us freedom to choose to follow him or not, what happens to the people that don't have the opportunity to hear, right? And I think part of this ties in with what Ty was talking about today with regard to how we're saved, right? Fair enough. And sometimes the church will talk about things like Calvinism and Arminianism, right? And election and free will, those kind of things. And because it ties into this, I just want to put some of those terms up on the board and just think through them with you in a short amount of time. And then if you want to read about it more, talk about it more, maybe down the road we can talk about it more at length. Is that okay? So, because I think it ties in together. So, first of all, big idea, how are we right before God? How are we right? How do we have relationship with him? Start out with something really easy, right? So I heard faith. Faith. So part of being right with God is faith, right? That turning to Christ, right? So we turn to God in faith. We have the intellectual assent to who God is and what he's done for us via his son. We have, we make the choice to put our trust and our faith in him, right? To be obedient to him. We have to give ourselves to him, basically, right? So that faith is partly the intellectual assent, partly of my will to give myself to God, and part of that faith actually comes as a gift from him, right? So Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Anybody have it right now? I expect you guys all to have that verse just like at your tongue tip. Yeah, so you've been saved by grace through faith. Okay? Not your own, but right. The gift of God, right? So faith is the intellect. Faith is to give myself to God. but that gift of faith comes from him as well. Fair enough? So part of me being right with God is turning to God in faith. So turning to God in faith. There's another part of this, the opposite side of the coin. I have to turn to God in faith, but I also have to turn away from sin, right? So when I turn away from sin, that's called what?
Repentance,
right? So I turn from sin. So really, at the core, me being right relationally to God is turning from sin, my old sinful ways, nature, and then in faith, turning to God, right? That's what salvation is. That's all that makes me right before God. Nothing else does. No works that I do, no being baptized, nothing. This is what makes me right before him, okay? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Cool? All right. A part of this then, and a part of what the church does is sort of think about what faith is, what repentance is, and what God's work is, and what my response is. So in this, you can see, part of this work has to be from God. And Ty said that today, right? When we were reading in Ephesians 1, if you guys look back to Ephesians, sorry, it's totally off script, but it just came because Ty was talking about it today, and it ties in from last week. So my bad, but you're stuck with it. So if you could turn to Ephesians 1 and just look at what Ty was talking about today, right? As he was reading verses 4 through whatever, the very first part in 4 here, Ephesians 1, 4 is, "For he, God, chose us in him before the what? Creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ." So we see here God chose and predestined, right? And if you look ahead in verse 11, you see the same words. Verse 11, "In him, God, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So part of salvation is God's work, right? Fair enough. I mean, God has to do something. He gives us faith. And before the beginnings of the world, even before time and space, God foreordinately knew and predestined and chose you. Is that cool? That's really, really cool. So if you look at this and what the church has thought about and taught for centuries, there's this spectrum here. And on one end of the spectrum is God and what God does, right? God and what God does. And here on this side, God foreordinately knows and elects and chooses me, okay? Those who believe. God chooses, God elects. All right, so God foreordinately knows, he predestines, he elects. So far, so cool. This is going to get fun. We don't talk about this a lot for lots of reasons, probably. Mainly because, well, people tend to get excited about it. On the other end, right, so God foreordinately knows, chooses, and elects, and even gives us the faith, right, that allows us to turn to him. Also, though, I have responsibility, right? So I have to accept the gift that God gave, right? I have to believe, I have to give my assent, right, to accept what God has done for me, and by my accepting that with my agency and will, right, that allows me to be right with God. So God does something, and I have a response, right? And my response is to turn from sin to God. And so over here is me, all right? And so this is my freedom to choose to accept. So far, so good? Anybody want to contend or contest or chat? We're good so far? So this is sort of that picture that's challenging for us in some ways to wrap our heads around, because salvation is essentially totally and wholly God's work in us, right? And yet I have a responsibility. I have to accept what Christ has done for me. I have to choose to assent and to accept this gift. I think the challenge comes in for the church at large, not this church in particular, but the church at large, when we veer to either of the extremes too much, right? So I'm going to put some terms on here, and you recognize these terms, and these will resonate, and I'm not trying to make any negative statement against any specific group of people, but sometimes over on this end, we label and follow individuals, and individuals who really focus most wholly on God and what God has done and his foreordinate knowledge and election and choosing follow John Calvin, and so they're the Calvinists. Okay, right? Cool? So Calvinists have 5 points, and you can look those up, and you can learn what all those 5 points are and what the sort of summary, the distilling of their theology is. But the Calvinists focus over here on the work of God. God foreordinately knows, chooses, and elects before time and before the world who is and who isn't saved. Okay? Over here on this end, there are others who are Arminians. And they focus, in large part, on human freedom, right? In the fact that it's up to me to be right before God. So I am or I'm not right before God, and I am or I'm not in right relationship with God based wholly and entirely on my choice. Okay? We're painting big, broad brushstrokes. Okay? No one really probably falls in any one of these categories totally. Well, somebody probably does, but most of us sort of have a mix of where we live with regard to this spectrum. If you go too far to this extreme, over to the me end, you find yourself in a place where it's all about me, right? God has nothing to do with it. It's all about me and what I choose. If you go to the far extreme and don't pay attention to the text. If you go to the far extreme on this side, right? If you're over here, right? I'm just putting God in me. It's not totally true. But if you're thinking just about God's part of it, right? Then you miss the responsibility that we have with regard to being right with God. Okay? And so over here on this side, we have a hard determinism. I'm just putting these words up in case you guys read about this on your own or do some more study. Okay? A compatibilist view or a determined view over here. And over on this end, the me end, this is more a libertarian freedom. Libertarian freedom. The reality is that everywhere in Scripture where we read about election and God's foreordinate knowledge and his predestination, we also always see something about human responsibility and our will. Always. So I was just reading when Ty was talking this morning in Ephesians, right? And if you look down, let's see. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, I'm not going to be able to remember to find it here. Let's see. That's what I get for doing this off the cuff. Yeah, okay. So if you read verse 11, just follow with me, Ephesians 1:11. In him, God, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, God's will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ, those who are hearing this right from Paul, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The next verse is what? Having what? Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised spirit. Right? The point is, every time we see something about foreordinate knowledge and election and predestination, we also see something of our responsibility, what we have to do. Okay? Always, always, always. Those things are together always. And if you look historically at the Reformers and the Calvinists of old, I think you'll see, if you read their works, that they agreed that there was this responsibility from people and then God's work, and those had to work together, parallel, right? Now, what they would argue is, it's a mystery we don't understand. That was, if you actually read their work and think and look at it with them, most of them will come down and say, you know what? This is just something that we're not going to know how this works. And there are lots of analogies and things that are out there. But in the end, the hardcore Calvinist and Reformed would say, you know what? We see both these things. We're not sure how it works together, but they're both there. The challenge, I think, sometimes today is individuals are too far over to either end and ignore the other end of the spectrum. So I just want to bring this up in case you're reading about it, thinking about it. But I think it's important because this actually shows us something important about the character of God and why he made us in the first place, I think. And the important thing from last week and the tie-in to this week is that God did all this because he wanted relationship with us, right? I mean, God wants relationship with us. And if you look, God desires, right? He has a desire that all would come to a saving knowledge of him. 1 Timothy 2:4, right? So God wants right relationship with us all. And we can parse through and think about all the finer points of this. And in the end, the big idea is it's a yes and, right? Is that okay? Anybody want to comment or chat? I just think it's important sometimes to bring this up and talk about it because I'm not sure we do this very often. So I think it's worth the excursus. Okay? Cool? Anybody? Last call. Yeah, Chuck, please.
For an example, there's more than 80 different kinds of Baptist denominations. Most of them you've never heard of because they're micro-sized, but the big ones like the Southern Baptist, but they fit all across this entire
Absolutely.
Spectrum. So you get the free will Baptist and the missionary Baptist and the primitive Baptist way on the right side, and you get the Reformed Baptist and the regular Baptist and the conservative Baptist all on the left side, and then there's everybody else is in the middle.
Yeah.
So this is a topic that's been discussed and evaluated for the last 2,000 years.
Yeah, yeah. And I think I don't want to get into it a ton. I love this. I think it's really fascinating. And yet I think there are ways to think about this and not totally punt. I mean, one thing is to say, you know what? It's just a mystery. We're not going to know the way this works. Okay. I mean, that's I guess a take. And I think it's fair. But I think there are ways to think about this in depth. That try to make this work. And just so you can read about it if you want, and if we have time later, we can go into this more. But Molinism, I think, is a really good way to think about. Molinism is a good way to think about how this works. Without going into it too much, it's the idea that outside of time and space, God knows all possible contingencies. Any possible thing that you could decide in all possible worlds, as many possible options as there are, God knows. Right? So it's a middle knowledge idea, it's called. But God knows all those possible contingencies. And so even though God will ordain things, will ordinately know things, he also knows all the possible options in ways that you could possibly choose. Right? And with all of that knowledge, then God allows the context and the environment and the life that you live, right? So where you live, your parents, your environment, all those kind of things, God knows with regard to all possible contingencies and ways that you might choose to respond to him, right? And so in that knowledge then, God allows the life that you have just as you have it to put you in the place where you have the chance to either reject him or to choose him. And the only thing that keeps you apart from God, the only thing that keeps you apart from God is you rejecting him. That's it. Right? Okay. Cool. So, a little off topic, but I think it's cool. So, I'm going to erase this. Again, I think it ties into us talking about God and the character of God and the fact that God wants relationship. And so, in that context, then, God allows us a chance to be right with him. And that actually brings us into, if we have time today later, to talk about evil and why God allows bad things to happen to good people. Like it actually ties into this. Okay, and so I want to make sure we address that a little bit because that comes up in the things that you've asked to talk about. All right, cool? All right, so we've talked about truth, we've talked about God. In God's existence now, we've talked about the cosmological argument, right? God's existence from the creation of all the universe. We've talked about the teleological argument, or the argument from design, basically of the universe and of life, that we can see God in the world around us. So with regard to the universe, we can see God around us because the universe has to be just so for life to exist. We talked about all those constants, like 100 and some odd constants, that have to be just so physically in the universe for life to exist. So like the gravitational constant has to be just what it is. I mean, almost exactly what it is, right? It has to be one, so the gravitational constant, for example, has to be within 1 to 10 to the 38th power, right? That's an infinitesimally small number, right? So that's how razor edge the physical constants have to be to support life. And there are a ton of them, it's not just one. So if you guys are keeping up in the reading, please do. It talks about a lot of this there. I don't have time to get into all the specific constants because we have a lot to move through, okay? So that was a big part of a couple weeks ago. Last week, we started to get into this, but also life, right? And I want you guys to think about, if someone were to ask you to describe to them and explain how complex life is, how might you respond? All right, so we can think about how complex the natural world is and the constants, but life itself, how complex is life itself, do you think? Anybody have thoughts? So this is actually important. I'll thank you 1 second, Pete. Because it used to be thought that life was relatively uncomplex, actually, right? So in the 1800s, we knew a little bit about anatomy, a fair amount about anatomy, actually. We've been doing it for thousands of years at that point, but very little about biology of the cell and how the body is put together on a micro level. So macro, like anatomy, yeah, we had a fair amount of information there, but not so much microscopically of the cell itself.
If you work with CPR, you find out how tenuous life is, how easily it can be disrupted, and how difficult it is to preserve it in a crisis situation. It doesn't take very much to kill somebody.
Yeah, so we talked last week about how long you can survive and not have oxygen to your brain. 3 to 5 minutes max. That's it. Right? And your whole body is, your brain is done. Not coming back. Yeah, done.
If you stretched out DNA in all your cells, it would reach from here to the sun and back 600 times. If that doesn't institute complexity, I don't know what does.
Yeah, so DNA, as long as we're talking about it. Can I tell if I'm on here? I think I'm on. I keep hitting buttons and hoping for something to happen, so maybe that'll work. So what is in your DNA? So let's talk about DNA. So back in the 1800s, we didn't know what DNA was. We knew anatomy, and you could look and see that the whole body, all the organs and the tissues were made of little cells. We didn't really know what those were. So essentially you have an organism, that's you, and the organism is made up of organs. Yay. And the organs are made up of the tissues, and the tissues are made from lots of different types of cells, right? And are there a lot of these in you?
Yes.
How many? Trillions. That's a big number. Lots of those. And so they had no knowledge of cells, maybe of the tissues and organs, but now we know a fair amount more about the cell. So what's in the cell? Back to high school and middle school biology. A nucleus, right? Yeah, so there's a nucleus. Woo! All kinds of other stuff around here. Actually, so I'm saying that tongue in cheek. It's not just stuff, right? There's so much. Inside the nucleus, what's its job? What's the job of the nucleus? What's the job of the nucleus? It's the library, which contains all the DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, that gives the information content that puts you together, right? So there's a ton of information in here, right? Packed into all the chromosomes, right? So all of the DNA is packed into all the chromosomes that make up you. So how many of those are there in you as a human being? Somebody's got to know that. What? Somebody tell me. 46. 46. Right? 23 that are paired, right? Okay, so hang with me. There are lots of the chromosomes. The DNA is packed, condensed tightly in there, right? And it has lots of information content. We'll get back to it in a second. What's else? What else is in the rest of the cell inside this envelope? Yeah, Jonah?
There's the mitochondria.
Yeah, so mitochondria, lysosomes, smoothie R, rough ER, right? All these other machines that are in the rest of the cell. Is that fair?
I thought it was just goo.
Yeah. That's what they used to think, for real. I mean, so thanks, Chuck. I mean, tongue in cheek, in the 1800s, they really thought the cell was just this little envelope of all goo. Really, legitimately, it's what they thought. Because they couldn't see microscopically. Now we can see there's really all kinds of molecular machines. So there are machines in here, lots of them, lots and lots of molecular machines, whether it's the mitochondria, the Golgi bodies, the lysosomes, the ER, the smooth, rough, whatever, tons of them. There are all kinds of things happening here, and there are all kinds of protein receptors on the envelope of the cell surface to communicate with cells that are next to it, right? That's the big idea of what's kind of happening here. So even if you just thought about the machines, they're amazingly complex in how they work. Unbelievably complex. Anybody here have a background in molecular biology or a biochem? So that was my degree back in college, right? So I spent a fair amount of time thinking about all of this stuff and what those machines are and what they do, right? Fair enough. And so that would be enough by itself. And if we had weeks and weeks and weeks, we could chat about it. But the DNA is where I want to hit home right now. So we were talking about, Tom, like how you can stretch it out, how much is there. The information content in the DNA in something like you is really, really robust. How much information is there? Just if you had to put it in lay terms. It's information content. The thousands of encyclopedias worth of information. More than any other information storage system of its kind extant. It's unbelievable, actually. And all of this on DNA is written in a language, a book, essentially, a story. So how many letters are in the DNA? Again, this is taking you back. Four. All right, so deoxyribonucleic acid. So we have ribose and nucleotides that are part of this. The four are what? A, T, C, and G. So collectively, we can run, and there are two strands of the DNA, right? So we can collectively run forever out these strands of DNA, and they essentially spell things to us, right? So if I were just to continue this for fun, let me do this for fun, because I recognize that some of you don't have a background in this. It's totally cool. So let's just randomly put this out, right? I can keep going forever here, and I do go forever, and then a collection of this language, a word, right, essentially, on the chromosomes, on the DNA, is a gene. Is that fair? So a set of this is a gene, and it's a specific word we'll say, or sentence, or paragraph, and that tells us something, that tells us a specific amino acid collection that the body wants to make. So far, so fair? Right, we're not trying to do this like at a college level, just a big idea. We take this stuff on the genes and it tells us something in the form of words, sentences, paragraphs, and then collectively that tells us a group of amino acids that go together to make up a protein. Right, and your body is made up of lots of proteins and carbohydrates and fats. That's what you are. Yay. You're protein, carbohydrates, and fats. Essentially what you are, right? Thanks, Dave. You're welcome. So this millions and millions of letters here that are in DNA aren't just random. They're specified, right? They're very, very specific because they have to spell the word the right way. If you change the order of the letters in the word, you get a very, very distinct and interesting result, right? Like a mutation. That's when it goes wrong, right? So if I were to give you a sentence, Darwin, this is from the book, so follow along with me. Darwin was a scientific god or Darwin was a scientific dog, those sentences mean two very, very distinct things, right? Obviously. And all I did was change the order of the G and the D here in the sentence. The same thing happens for me and you. If you have a specific gene that makes a specific collection of amino acids and protein, if I change just one thing in here, the order of these letters, I get a protein that won't work in the end, right? Protein won't work in the end. So there are lots of examples of pathological conditions and diseases that are the result of changing one of these. That's it. Like cystic fibrosis has been in the news this week. Did you guys see it? Because there's now a collection of three medications that's been FDA approved that patients can now take and extend life. It's actually really cool. But all of that problem in the first place, all the mucus and things that are formed in this condition are from the switch of one of these. That's it, right? So the point is, and I'll snag you in 1 second, we have to have all of these letters in just the right order, spelling just the right thing to make proteins just the right way so you can exist. The amount of information in here is phenomenal. It's not random. It's very specified. So there's a complexness here that's specified. So far, so cool. So this is specified complexity. And really the bottom line is there's information here, right? We have specific information, right? There's an encyclopedia, essentially, inside the nucleus that's specific information that tells something. There's intellect behind that is what we're arguing for here. Yeah. So that's a really good thing to ask. So for some pathologies, yes, for some of them. For some of them, there's only one thing that goes wrong, right? And specifically, wherever it is on this gene, if that one pair is wrong, then you have the condition. Some things are a lot more complex than that, right? It's not just one gene that goes wrong. There are lots of things that go wrong together. So for example, the reason that we can't find a cure for Alzheimer's yet is because there's so many things going wrong there. We can't just pinpoint one thing and fix the problem. It's been a huge, huge problem and concern. So some things easy, some things hard, but there are lots of things that go into that. Now, to what you asked, are our genes all the same? No, pretty close. Pretty close. Pretty close, for real, right? But then there's a uniqueness between me and you, right? That I got from my parents that makes me me, right? So there are some things that are distinct with regard to my hair color, whatever else, my personality, my sex, whatever, right? Those things are distinct. But in the grand scheme of things, all of us, if you looked at our DNA and compare, we'd be almost exactly the same. Much, much more related than you and I, yes, absolutely. And yet if you looked at all of our DNA out and spread it out together, we'd almost be exactly the same. In the grand scheme of things, compared to something else, like a fruit fly, for example, right? Well, so you laugh, but actually there's a lot of similarity between people's DNA and that of a fruit fly, or a tree, or whatever else. It's actually fascinating. We'll talk about that later if we have time. Is that okay? Cool? Okay. Yeah.
Can I please say something off the top?
Yeah, can I erase this? Do you guys mind if I erase this?
And that really impacts the way we live.
Yeah, that's cool. That's very cool. So we could talk, about that for a long time, but thank you.
Yeah, no.
Thanks, Martha. Yeah. All right, so I want to just say a few things with regard to this, and I'm not trying to recreate the book. You guys can read. You've had this in your background in middle school and high school and college and whatever. The point is just that there's something unique about us and about life. And there's a ton of information in us, in the DNA. And the fascinating thing is to think of, did that come by chance, or did that come by the design and intellect? Only two things could have happened. Either all this came about by accident in natural laws, or there was an intellect behind it. Those are the only options. There's no third, right? So you have to look at this and think, is the effect ever greater than the cause? Think about that for a second. Think about how natural laws work, right? Is the effect ever greater than the cause? The answer, I think, is no, right? So when you think about this, is it reasonable and rational to you that all of this information, this high information content, and this appearance of design came to be by accident or from natural laws? The cause were the natural laws, the effect was this amazing you. Or does it make more sense that there was intellect behind it that actually put the information down, right, that specified this complexness that is you? That's what we're trying to get at. We could talk about this for weeks, literally. I think it's really fascinating. But if you'll just allow me to talk a few points through, I have lots of notes myself. I haven't given you guys notes this term because sometimes I think it sort of distracts me and you. And so I don't necessarily get to all the stuff in my notes, but I want you guys to think about this. With regard to the universe and life, we can't recreate those events, right? There's no way we can go back in time to the beginning of the universe or of life. We can't go back and scientifically, empirically look at that. We just can't do that. So most of science is looking at effects and trying to come up with a cause. So we can, in science, use the scientific method. We can experiment, we can hypothesize. We can use inductive reasoning and try to, from the effect, find the cause. That's fair. That's what we do all the time. In this case, we can't test, right? So we can't go back to the beginnings of life or of the universe. So we do something else. We use forensic science. So if you ever watch those shows on TV, like NCIS, whatever else, like the scientists try to recreate things, right? They can't observe the event that happened, the murder, the whatever, but they try to recreate it as best they can to make sense of what happened. Is that fair? So we're doing the exact same thing here. We're using the same kind of reasoning to look at what we have now in the universe, in life, and try to make sense of what happened in the very beginning, right? Because we can never test that or see that. And so we use logic and certain reasoning and rational skills to do this. And one thing we use is the principle of uniformity. Anybody know what that is? Anybody? Anybody staying on top of the reading? So bottom line is this. The world works today the same as it did in the past. That's what it is. The world works today the same as it did in the past. If you're trying to recreate a crime scene, you're assuming that if you try to recreate the scene now, things that happen now and explanations that make sense now are the same ones that made sense a day ago, a week ago, a year ago, 50 bazillion years ago. Is that fair? Like, so we use this to try to recreate. So the world in the past works just like it does today, right? So natural forces made the Grand Canyon. We can see today that if you dump water on rock, it carves rock. Fair enough? Intellect made Mount Rushmore, right? There's information in Mount Rushmore. No one thinks that someone threw water on the side of the mountain and made Mount Rushmore. Like, no one thinks that because there's something specific in Mount Rushmore. What's in Mount Rushmore? Who can tell me all four heads, faces in Mount Rushmore? Ooh, Pete?
Washington, Lincoln, Jefferson, and Teddy Roosevelt.
Yeah, cool. Who's been there? Oh, but you forgot? I'm just kidding. That's good. Right, so we know that natural forces cause erosion and do things like canyons, and we know that intellect does things like Mount Rushmore. So the logic then follows that intelligence and not natural causes give rise to the immense amount of complexity and specificity in things, whether it's Mount Rushmore or life or the DNA in life. Is that okay? All right, that's what we're trying to get at. If you're an atheist and you don't believe in God, what do you believe did all this?
Random chance.
So random chance and time acted on something to give life, right? Common descent is part of that idea. Step back, how did life get here in the first place? So the easier thing to talk about is, from an evolutionary standpoint, if you're an evolutionist, the easier thing to talk about is how, if you're an evolutionist again, that species evolved. That's actually relatively easy in the grand scheme of things. I mean, we can talk about that, we will talk about that. But from a science standpoint, you can extrapolate from microevolution to macro. I don't think you should, right? I mean, if that's your view, I think there are other things that you need to do to make that work. But that's what scientists do. They say microevolution occurs all the time, we all see it, and yet we can extrapolate then to say that macroevolution across species occurs. Fair? You have something already, so you can at least maybe extrapolate beyond the data and hypothesize what could happen next. Fair? The biggest challenge, though, is how did life happen in the first place? Right? If you have something, it's a little bit easier to go to the next step than if you have nothing. So where did life happen? How did life happen in the first place? If you're an atheist, if you don't believe in God. If all you believe in is natural laws. Yeah, John?
Just like a pool of chemicals kind of came together and made like the first cell and then used its complicated reproductive system to replicate itself into more cells.
So lots of chemicals came together to eventually make cells and life. I mean, that's what you have to believe. You have to believe that spontaneously. What's that?
There was lightning too.
Yeah, well, you have to have energy and then lots of chemicals. Chemicals and energy make, poof, life. I mean, for real. Like, what's that called? What's the technical term for that?
Goo.
Yeah. So the technical term for that is not goo. It's good, though. I like goo. Is spontaneous what? Spontaneous generation. Seriously. There was methane, carbon, oxygen, nitrogen, lots of hydrogen. Those things were pooling together on the face of the earth. Some kind of energy came in from the outside, whether it's electricity or heat from vents or something, and that caused the chemicals, the carbon, the nitrogen, the hydrogen, the oxygen to come together to make more complex chemicals. Okay? Then those more complex chemicals came together to make even more complex chemicals, whether it's carbohydrates or fats or proteins, which we need because proteins give rise to the DNA. But DNA codes for proteins. You can't have one and not the other, actually. So it's a chicken and the egg problem. What came first, proteins or DNA? Proteins are required for DNA to be formed. DNA codes for proteins to be formed. Okay? So you have to believe that all these things came together, right? And then spontaneously gave rise to more complex chemicals and more complex chemicals until you have a cell, a very, very non-complex cell, which is super, super complex, by the way, right? And then those cells came together to be tissues, tissues to be organs, organs to be you. You have to legitimately believe that. Without any intellect, without anyone or any super intellect putting things in order properly, that just happened by time and chance. What have we learned about natural laws so far with regard to time and chance? By the way, evolution only works for life. You can't talk about like the universe evolving, right? Because the universe is not alive. There's no random chance or time or natural election. That doesn't happen. But for the sake of argument, right, if you're talking about all these things coming together, right, from chemicals to cells to life, I mean, could that have happened naturally? What have we learned about the natural laws so far? What do they tend to do? Yeah, so the repeatable, sorry, Jaden, did you have your hand up?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was just
going to
say they fall into disorder.
Yeah, absolutely. Things don't go more ordered. Things typically go less ordered, right? It's what nature does. My room does that. My house does that. My kids do that, right? That's normal. And so something has to come in from the outside and order things, right? That's how it always works. And so to think that there was nothing that guided this is fascinating, but you have to really believe that things spontaneously came together to do this. And so you have this problem where the effect is greater than the cause. Now, some scientists believe that things spontaneously did this because they've ruled out God in the beginning. So if you talk to a lot of scientists, and you really want to talk science, they'll argue that science is really looking for causes from effects in the natural world. And so the way it's defined then, there's no room for anything outside the natural world. So scientists define their scientism that way. That if you're only going to start with nature, that's all there is. You can't get anything else. So you have to make sense of it with just the natural laws that you have. Is that okay? Is that fair? So that's where they start. It's where they have to end. But if you're really a scientist, I believe you're looking for all possible causes for any effects. It doesn't mean you look for supernatural first and foremost always, right? I want to look for any effect. I mean, for any cause, right? So when I look at the data and all the evidence I have, what makes most sense, right? Of the data. That's what I want to know. Like, that's what I'm trying to get at. So scientists will either believe in spontaneous things forming, right? Or actually a lot of really well-known scientists like Crick, who co-discovered DNA with Watson and Rosalind Franks, Franklin doesn't get credit at all, he believes in panspermia. Have you guys ever heard of that? Panspermia? That some other aliens, I'm not making this up, brought in the DNA and the life from space. And it landed on Earth and then gave rise to the life that we have. What's the problem with that besides we don't have any evidence for it?
Occam's razor?
So what you're saying, Jonah, with Occam's razor is that you're making the response too complex, essentially. So what Occam's razor says is that for any solution, usually the right one is the least complex one. That's sort of me trying to paraphrase what it is.
The least number of assumptions, and in this one you're assuming that there's aliens that are intelligent enough to develop space travel that have a motive to put life on our planet. But
yeah, so it's stepping it up.
Yeah.
You're not solving the problem at all. You're solving the location of the problem, yeah. Right? Right, you just have to go, well, where did the sperm, the life come from in the first place? Right, that's what you're doing. So you're not fixing the problem, you're just fixing the location. So we can explain it on Earth, but now we have to explain it somewhere else. Like, it doesn't work. But the point is, this is what people talk about. Like, this is legitimately, yeah, Steve?
I have a question for you, put you out of line, though, a little bit on
yeah.
some of this stuff.
It's good.
It's amazing what you're going through, but I'm going to say something, and I might be wrong, so you can correct me, but this is my general sense of things. In the field of physical cosmology or astronomy, it seems to me that in recent years, meaning 10, 20 years, there's been some more openness among scientists and in the scientific field to look for some sort of divine role or divine causation, or at least suggest it. You've heard about scientists saying, yeah, maybe there is a God coming for it. So in that field, there seems to be at least some sort of movement to an acceptance of a potential theistic role. In biology, the people that know all this stuff that you just went through and know all the facts that you just gave, it seems to me to be the exact opposite.
Yeah.
They seem to be so resistant. And I wonder if you have any opinions. Is it the evolution thing? They're just so mad about the thing we've been debating for years about evolution and creation, and that's gotten them hardened to anything religious? Or
yeah.
Why are biologists that know the encyclopedic nature of the cell look at that and say, well, it just probably all came about?
Yeah, it's really interesting. It's a really good point, Steve. I think in my looking at this and studying this, and as a scientist as well, I think it's interesting because scientists typically, especially if you have a PhD, are so focused very deep in your field, right? So if you get a PhD, you study lots of science, but you really focus in your area of interest really deeply. Is that fair? Whereas as an MD, my focus was a little bit wider, but less deep. So I've had to do some deepness when I teach anatomy or whatever else, right? But I have more width, less depth. And I think scientists in general, whether it's biology, cosmology, the natural sciences, like geology and physics and those kind of things, I feel like they know their content domain really well, right? And when it comes to origin stories or macroevolution or all of these kinds of things that are beyond the realm of science, they're actually the religion of science, essentially, when they think about those kind of things, I really feel like they assume there's lots of other evidence in lots of other fields that they just don't know about. I really, really believe that because they have ways to talk about their little domain area. And yet when you push them on anything else, they say, well, I don't know, that's not what I do, but I know that my colleagues in whatever other department have that knowledge. And I think there's very little crosstalk. Sometimes there are cosmological conferences where they get together. And actually, if you look at the dialogue there, it's interesting. It's really a hopeless, despairing kind of group of people. No, I mean, it really is. I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, I really mean they look at the data and they'll talk together and they get really frustrated because they have lots of data out there, but it's not leading them where they want it to lead them. And in the end, they always say at all these conferences, we don't know. Like, we don't have enough data yet. We're hoping in time we'll get more data. Yeah. No one ever, ever, ever sees anything that makes sense of it. And so they keep hoping for something. And actually, if you read Darwin himself, he was hoping for that, right? Like, he had lots of problems. One of his problems was the complexness of the cell, right? And he says, if someone could show that you need to arrive at the end structure by going through subsequent steps, right? The irreducible complexness that Michael Behe talks about. If that can be shown, my whole theory, quote, falls apart. That was one of his problems, which is still a problem because that's been shown actually now by Behe. Secondarily, the fossil record for him was a huge problem. So we're going into a little bit of evolution stuff here. But if you're a macroevolutionist and you believe that life spontaneously arose from nothing, which you have to accept, right, if you believe that, and then you believe that all life evolved from that first single cell life down the line, descended, there should be lots of fossils in between all the species that we see, right? So what's that called, you know? Yeah, so intermediates in the fossil record, and these are the transitional fossils. By the way, there should be many more of these than species that have ended. Does that make sense? When you look at a horse or a donkey or a cow or a person, whatever else, we're all the end game at this point, even if you're a macroevolutionist, right? And yet there should be more of these in between, actually, because there's no end. You're always evolving, right? So you're always changing into something else, and so there should be a whole collection of all of these. There aren't. There are basically none of these, actually, interestingly. All right, now I'm going to say something, and we can get into this next week, and I'd like to flesh this out, and I have to have you hear me so we set the stage. I don't care, at the beginning, how God did what he did. I don't care. I want to know. I think we should look into it. But fundamentally, I don't have any particular bias with regard to how God did what he did. So far, we're seeing a common core that we all have to see. And that's that God did everything. Is that fair? There was nothing, then there was something. There was no life, then there was life. So we have to think about how that came to be. I have many friends who are believers who are macroevolutionists as well. They're my friends. I have many friends who are believers who are not, who believe in a young earth and young life, a 6,000 or so year old earth and 6,000 or so year life. They're my friends. I have individuals I know who are old earthers, an earth that's billions of years old, and yet life is very new, thousands of years old, old earth, young life. Those are my friends. I'm happy to at some point perhaps share what my views are, right? But as an underlying core, all of us believe a core that God did everything. In the beginning, God did, right? My commitment is always to truth. If someone can show me great evidence and data that's consistent with God's word, which I believe to be inerrant as well, there needs to be a consistency in both the natural sciences and scripture. Someone can show me a consistency there and make sense of how God did it, I'm in. Right? Now, that has to be done. I need consistency, right? I can't pick and choose. And yet, I guess what I want to say before we delve into this some more is, it's okay, I think, if you have friends or colleagues who are macroevolutionists who believe in God. So Francis Collins, who taught me at the U of M, who now runs the NIH in Washington, D.C., is a believer and a macroevolutionist. His book is called The Language of God. It's an interesting read, right? I have lots of other friends who are believers who are not in that ship, okay? But I think it's really good to talk to them, and I can worship with them and love the Lord like they can. Is that okay? I don't think that should split us apart. And I think that's a lot of the problem that we have sometimes in the church. I don't want that. I don't think we should have that, right? I mean, I think it's really interesting if kids go to school or college or whatever else, and no matter what side of things on, a professor says something that's contrary to the view that they have, where they somehow think that either what they believed was totally wrong or fake, or they were misled somehow, or that believers have their heads in the sand and don't know science or faith or whatever else, right? I think that's a shame. I think it's really nuts, and it's too bad, and I think we've done that to ourselves in large part in the church. And so I want us to understand the data out there. I want us to dig and to know how God did what he did as best we can, and yet some of these things are complex and challenging, and I think there are actually some interesting data on all sides. Actually, is that okay? Is that fair? No one's going to hate me so far. And so I think it's important for us to be thinking about those things and to be open to making sure that science and faith and scripture are consistent together and make sense of all of this that God made. Okay? Now, as we go forward, I want to say a few things today and next week with regard to a macroevolutionary view, and I think some of the challenges that it has. Okay? Is that okay? Yeah, Tom?
Just one question. If you're a macroevolutionist, as they read macroevolutionists, isn't that more like a deistic view? God created life and then he walked away and said,
So not necessarily. That's not a wrong thought. So we're gonna talk about some terms, and we'll, if you guys are willing to come back, and I haven't scared you away or you don't hate me yet, next week we'll talk about it more. I think the macroevolutionists have major hurdles to go over. I think they have some things that are fascinating and interesting and actually make sense of the data, and I think there's more that they don't. But I want to talk about it and give fair time, I think, and make sense of it, because we need to be talking about this in the church. I don't think we do, and I think we should. So, Tom, deist view, for the rest of the group that you said, is essentially God wound it up and walked away. Right? The theist view is that God wound it up and keeps it going, sustains it. It's the job of Christ, right? He sustains, right? So if you're a macroevolutionist and you're a believer, so there are some believers who are macroevolutionists, they can still believe that God wound it up and still keeps it going. You can actually, that's still consistent, okay? I mean, you can still be there. Let's get some terms going so we're ready for next week. First of all, let's talk about evolution. Tell me what it is. Change, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, change, that's what it is. It's change, right? I mean, evolution is change, right? So for the science nerds, change, right? Change, however you want to talk about change, right? Change. So evolution is essentially change. Now, do we see in the biological world any evidence of evolution? I'm using my term specifically here. Do we see it ever? Absolutely yes, positively, without a doubt. Hands down, absolutely yes. So you're in the hospital, you have a massive infection. The doctors and the nurses and the team give you a medication, right, to kill the bug. So you have bazillions of these bacteria in an abscess somewhere. They give you medication, right, to fix the problem. That medication kills almost all the bugs. There's maybe one or two left it doesn't kill, right? Because it's possible one of those bacteria had a mutational change on the DNA that changed that language that we showed. And the specific protein that mutational event changed was one that gave the bacteria a selective advantage against the medication that you give. And now the protein that medication acted on is no longer acted on, right? So that bug has evolved. Fair? So evolution absolutely occurs. We term that something specific. We call that microevolution. So if someone comes up to you and says, Do you believe in evolution? Do you believe in change? Do you believe in change within species? Yeah, I hope you do, because we see it all the time, right? The dog, anybody have a dog? Yeah, so where do dogs all come from? Satan, I'm just kidding, I love dogs. I love dogs, I've got cats, but I love dogs. All right, so no one's gonna come back next week, Jack. So where did dogs come from originally? Wolves, right? Yeah, if you let dogs all interbreed and do their thing, what would dogs look like? If just dogs all could go be dogs together. What would dogs look like? Yeah, right? Because genetically speaking, that same language is still inside of every single dog cell. What do you do to get your really small dog that barks a lot? What do you do to get your really, really big, no one's gonna love me anymore. What do you do to get your really, really big dog that barks a lot to protect you? Yeah, you selectively breed that dog. With intellect, by the way, from the outside. You, from the outside, specifically determine what traits you want in your dog, and you select for those, right? If you let all dogs go back together, there would be no pugs or chihuahuas or schnauzers or mastiffs or anything else. There'd be dog, right? So the genes are all the same. The dog hasn't changed being a dog, still a dog. The genes are all the same, but you specifically specified which genes that you want in your house, for real, right? So on a micro scale, within species, we see evolution all the time. What the evolutionists want to argue is that we can extrapolate from that data and say that we have new species being formed from the same kind of mutational events on the DNA, all right? We have evidence and strong evidence for microevolution, okay? I would argue we don't have strong evidence for species to species. We haven't seen that. Now, if I could see that, and if that view were consistent with God's word, I'd be okay with that, actually. I really would be okay with that. I have no bias one way or the other. I don't care, right? As long as it's consistent with God's word. When I look at all the data, I don't see that. I just don't see that. Some people do, like Francis Collins had taught me does.
You don't see any evidence?
For...
You don't see insufficient evidence.
I see insufficient evidence. I see some evidence. I said that. I think there are some things that are actually really good.
Cellular similarities.
More DNA similarities, less of the protein, which is a problem for me because protein isolation is shown, where DNA concomitantness is actually not. It is actually something that we do see. So, I mean, we can get into that, but I think there are some things that can be moderately convincing. But collectively, as a whole, I don't see all the data coming together to give me that view. If I did, I would be okay with that, as long as it's consistent with God's word, right? As long as God's word stands as inerrant and infallible and makes sense of all of this. That's where we have to stand. So I want to be open to the evidence that we have. The problem is, yeah, Dave, is that you?
If you're talking to one of the macroevolutionists, Christian.
Macro is the other, yeah.
What would they say? So did God create you? So where would you draw the line between a human sentient being and then, you know, creation coming up through the cells? I mean, would they say that once you hit human, then that's where God stepped in and said, that's mine, or everything else happened? I mean,
yeah.
That's where their problem comes into theirs.
Yeah, it's challenging, and it's not where I live, and so I can't explain all of the details from their standpoint. But they would definitely argue that God used evolution as the process to give rise to what we see here. They have to make sense, then, of original sin, death, all those kind of things. That has to be consistent with God's word. Most of them try to do that if they're believers as well, but they have to do that.
Could I just say, Steve?
What's that?
There's diverse.
Absolutely. So it's not. It's right. It's not just like they're the three views I gave you.
Yeah.
Like young Earth, young life, old Earth, young life, young life, young Earth. There's a ton of things in between. Because there, I mean, what hopefully we're doing is looking at all the evidence out there and trying to make sense of it, right? And hopefully we're not boxing ourselves in. I don't want to box myself in. However, when I look at all the data, I have problems with the fossil record, right? I have problems with how life started in the first place. That's a big deal. I mean, I don't see it spontaneously forming. I have a problem with the irreducible complexness of all the intracellular organelles, how they have to be assembled and work as they are for them to work. that can't have evolved stepwise. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with the isolation of the proteins. So proteins between species are very, very distinct. Even if the DNA across species looks a lot the same, actually, interestingly, right? So the DNA from a mouse to an ape to you is actually really a lot the same in a lot of ways, interestingly, which to me shows evidence for a common designer who has a specific world where all the organisms function according to the natural laws that he's made in that world. That makes sense, right? It makes sense that a bike could be made from metal the same as a car could be made from metal, for example, right? So those kind of things are a problem for me from a macroevolutionary standpoint, right? There are some things that are convincing on the other side. I think there are less of them, fewer of them. But I want us to at least think about these terms. So microevolution we see, macroevolution is essentially extrapolation. Is that fair? Are we okay with that at least? I really recommend you guys read the book. There's a lot more in the book about this. But a few keys before we wrap up here. We have like a minute or two. I really think life is more than the chemicals, okay? There's a lot more to you than the chemicals. So reductionist, a Darwinist, a naturalist, a materialist would argue that all you are the chemicals. And that we can explain if you watch the debate between Bill Craig and Peter Atkins from the late 90s, Peter Atkins basically charges Craig with explaining to him something that science can't explain. And Craig gives a whole list of things that science can't explain. But there are lots of things that science can't explain qua science, right? So for example, we're more than just the chemicals. Our consciousness, our sentience is far more than just the chemicals banging around inside of our brains, right? If it weren't that way, you wouldn't be held responsible for anything that you do, because you could argue that you're just a byproduct of the chemicals inside your brain banging around. But we hold people culpable for their actions, negative ones, right? So there's a lot more to life than just chemicals. In particular, in the cell, there's a lot more than chemicals in the DNA. There's information there. That's the key. There's information that came from an intellect. So reductionist, materialist, naturalist, Darwinist, their entire belief is based on an a priori commitment to the material world being all that there is, right? So they start there and they stay boxed in there. But we want to look for all the possible causes. And I think the data shows that those things are extant. So the scientists have this preconceived ideology that prevents them from looking at intellect, right? By the way, science has never, ever, ever made life from non-life, ever. The Miller-Urey experiments, the putting together all the chemicals and electricity, which by the way, scientists with intellect organized those experiments, as an aside. Those didn't work. Right? Those didn't work. Scientists have never, ever, ever done that. Right? So only we have two options, intellect or non-intellect, that gave rise to what we see. Right? That's basically it. Next time, I want to go forward, if you guys are willing to come back, I want to go forward and continue in this vein, talk a little bit more about macroevolution, and I think show some of the challenges that it has. Okay? I'm not trying to denigrate or badmouth macroevolution. I just want us to think about the data out there, okay? And still be committed to truth overall. No matter what, I want to be committed to truth. I don't want to be boxed in. I need to make sure I'm consistent with God's word and scripture. Anybody have, oh, by the way, before I ask for questions, I know you guys want to get out of here. Some things that Bill Craig said in this debate that are actually really good. If you guys get a chance to watch the debate online, super awesome. Bill Craig and Atkins, Peter Atkins, who is a P-chemist at Oxford, I think. Things that Bill Craig lists, which are phenomenal, that science can't explain. One, mathematics and logic. Science presupposes mathematics and logic, right? So it can't explain them. They have to be extant for science to work. Truths that are metaphysical, bigger truths, right? For example, there are other minds that exist beside my own. Those things are beyond science's domain. Ethical judgments, those things are beyond science, right? Right and wrong, those things are beyond science. Aesthetic judgments, science itself is beyond science. Think about it for a second. What does science do? The scientific method is used to discover truth. But how do we know that the scientific method itself is true? It's beyond science. It's one of those logical things that has to pre-exist for us to do science. Is that fair? right? So there are lots of things that are outside of, beyond sort of the domain of science. So next week we'll dig more. There's so much really cool stuff here. I want to make sure before we leave, does this make sense a little bit at least? At least to lay the framework? Does anyone want to make any comments or say anything? I want to make sure, I recognize this is complicated, and also we're treading on some ground that can cause dissent. I don't want that. I want us to make sure that we're in a safe place where we can chat together and talk about this and make sure that we're seeking truth. Anybody have any comments or thoughts?
I have a question.
Yes, then we'll get to you.
I was just thinking about this. So we talked about the Big Bang.
Yeah.
And we talked about God being there and then being present. So did God start the Big Bang and then the creation day?
Yeah, so I would argue that the creation of life and the universe happened concurrently for God. And what that looks like specifically is a little more complex. But there was no thing, no time, no matter, no energy, no space, no anything. And then God volitionally wanted relationship with us and wanted us. And so then God did. So there's the universe, and the universe is specifically made for us, right? So it isn't like there was the universe, then us. All of this was made with the intent of relationship with us. And so God had a way and a means to do all of that. Now, in time, what that looked like, I don't know. I have an idea, but I don't know. I want to be willing to be open to the possibilities of what that looks like. Yeah, at the core of it, God did. I need to be there. Is that okay? Yeah, Tom, then.
I don't even want to ask this question, but...
If you guys need to leave, it's cool. You won't offend me. Yeah, not really, because you don't know specifically what mutational events would have to be or what the pre-existent form would be to do that. You can look at what you have. If you assume, for example, that reptiles went to bird, which is what the assumption is, you can maybe pick a representative reptile and representative bird and do some work on that. It's actually a lot more complicated because the DNA is very different from protein product you get in the end. That's what I was saying before. That's, I think, the biggest challenge, is that the protein species to species are almost unalike. I didn't say that right. They're very, very distinct, right? Whereas a DNA sometimes looks very much the same. So I think that's the biggest challenge. So what do you do? What proteins do you absolutely need, right, to get this particular life off the ground? So you could probably model this somehow. Well, you would test it. Well, so you would, being a skeptic, being a skeptic's advocate, I would argue, I want to hypothesize how this may have been done. I'm going to do experiments to see if that's the way it was done. So I think it's fair to do. I think to control your conditions would be really, really hard to do. But I'm sure someone has thought about that and is doing that. Is that fair? We may get into that more next time. Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
And then, I don't want to judge anyone, and I went to live after Chris Kent's, but
yeah.
Then there's this idea that, are we extrapolating into the Bible, or is the Bible the source?
Well, so that's what we need to do. I mean, we need to make sure that we know what the Bible is. We need to make sure we know how to read the Bible properly. We need to make sure we know how the Bible arose, how it came to be, right, from God, that it's inerrant, infallible, those kind of things, and what makes it so, and then make sure that we use that with the data that we can get in the natural world. And those things have to be consistent. There is going to be a risk for either side of reading into the other. That's absolutely a risk always. There's no doubt that whenever we come to something, we have a bias, always. It doesn't mean it has to destroy our data or mess up our results in the end. We have to recognize we may have a bias. Right, so I need to think about that, know that, and then move forward. And this is where we want to be a charitable, right? Please, 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 I want us to be charitable. You all are not going to agree with me. It's not going to happen. You should, but no, I'm just kidding. You're not going to, and I'm not going to agree with all of you, more than likely. But we should all base what we do believe on something, right? That's fair. And to be charitable. And so to make sure our core is God did it all. Is that okay? Like, I want to make sure we're there, and Scripture is held up here, right? And all of this is meant to get people right before God. This isn't an academic game. It's really not. This is about relationship and people. And I want to be able to dialogue and at least know about these things and be able to think about these things because friends and colleagues and students ask this, right? And I want my kids, all our kids, to be able to say, you know what? I've at least seen all the views. I can see maybe some merit in these views. At the core, I have to have this, right? And my faith isn't shaken because someone says, God made the world this way. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, right? That's not what shakes my faith. Because I've got this core, God did it, right? Then we can kind of nitpick and dig into this. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. Thank you for our time. Thank you for you, God. Thank you for who you are. There's so many complicated things, Lord, and there are mysteries here, and we're thankful that you're sovereign and you're in charge and you know. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts and minds, and you would show us truth, Lord, that it wouldn't just change our head knowledge, but it would change our heart knowledge, that we would care for the lost, Lord, that we would try with your Holy Spirit's help to bring them to a saving knowledge of you, God. We're humble before you, recognizing how much we don't know, yet we're so thankful, God, for what you have revealed to us. Please keep the core things core. Please allow us to love you more and more every day. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Bye-bye.